Our Father, we now open your word with the expectation that the Spirit of God, which inspired Paul to write these words, will come and will help illumine its meaning to our eyes. Father, these words are your words, given to us through Paul's pen. They are meant not just for the Thessalonians, but for us as well. Help us today as we read these words, speak to us from it. For we humble ourselves before you. For this we pray in his name. Amen. As you're seated, please turn with me this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's been a while since we have been in this passage of Scripture, so let me remind you that Paul is writing to a church that he founded, but which he hardly actually knows. And the reason why that is that he and Timothy and Silas were in Thessalonica for a very short period of time before opposition ran them out of town. So Paul is writing to the church, and he is expressing what went on in his own heart while he was wondering what was taking place with these people. Are they holding up under the assaults of unbelievers? Are they standing firm to the faith that they have professed? Or are they beginning to buckle and go back on their profession of faith? He's worried about that, concerned about it. But there is good news, and we're going to read about this today and the following weeks. It has been hard, but the Thessalonian Christians are remaining faithful despite what Paul in chapter 3 will call their afflictions. He knows this because he sent Timothy to check on their welfare, and Timothy has returned with a report that brought great relief to Paul's concerns. In fact, chapter 3, verse 7, he says that he has been comforted about the Thessalonians through their faith. But the situation in Thessalonica is not without its challenges. The opponents there, both Jews and Gentiles, are engaged in character assassination directed toward the missionaries. They're saying that the missionaries are frauds, that they teach error, they engage in flattery to gain a foothold in the lives of their conduct, their converts. All of this is as a pretext for greed. They want the Thessalonian money. They're glory seekers. We read about this in chapter 1 as Paul talks about those things and he's answering those questions. Chapters 1 through 3 are all about that, and we're in the middle of that, where Paul's talking about his life in the Thessalonians, and he's answering these charges, and he's saying to them, here's why I haven't come back. I've tried. I've tried to come back many times, but I have been hindered from doing that. But understand that my absence does not mean that I'm unconcerned. I'm very concerned about your welfare, and I have been heartened when Timothy has returned with the good news that you are remaining strong in the faith. But there is another challenge at Thessalonica. And this time the challenge is from within. These are brand new Christians. They're basically first graders. And they don't even know what they don't even know, but they've got questions. Some of them are basic questions. How do I live in this life? How do I organize and live my life in a godly fashion? And then there are questions that young Christians always have concerning the return of Jesus. Is he really coming back? Or has he already come back? Did we miss him? And what about people that have already died in the faith? When he returns, what will be their destiny? So chapters 4 and 5, Paul is going to answer some of those basic questions. Now let's read, beginning in chapter 2, verse 17. We're going to read through verse 5 of chapter 3. I'll allude to verses 1 through 5 today, but we'll talk about them in detail next Sunday. Here's what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Now, Paul has plans. And in this plan, he wanted to visit the Thessalonians. Now, there's a point here, and I want to just draw an underline under it. There is nothing wrong with planning. There is a strain of evangelicalism that is prone to mysticism, where people believe that you can get some supernatural revelation of God's sovereign will ahead of time so that the decisions that you are going to make are always going to be aligned with that sovereign will. Now, it has been a goal of my ministry since we began 39 years ago to kind of drive out mysticism. I don't like it. I think that it undermines confidence in the Word of God when you think that there is some other revelation that God can give to you to help you make a decision about who you ought to marry, what kind of job you ought to take, whether or not you should be a missionary, and so forth. The Apostle Paul normally does planning. He organizes his thoughts, he thinks about what he wants to do, and he puts plans in motion to do that. This is his normal way of working. This is especially true when your plans are driven by all the right motives. Verse 17 says that Paul has unfinished business in Thessalonica. They were driven away for a short period of time. He's invested emotionally in their welfare. Verse 17 says that we endeavored more eagerly because we were driven away in person, but not in heart. Chapter 3, verse 1. We could bear it no longer, he says. He says the same thing in verse 5 of chapter 3. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer. You hear that, right? Paul is not some transactional evangelist who rides into town, gets as many converts as he can, and then leaves to go on to the next rodeo. He is personally invested in the lives of these people. He says to the Corinthians something interesting. He's talking about his badges of honor. And they're not the kind of things that you and I would brag about. He's been shipwrecked. He's been beaten. He's been left for dead. He's been thrown in jail. I mean, these are the kinds of things that he is having to tell the Corinthian people make him an apostle. But then, after listing all of those things, he says this, and on top of all of that, I have the care of the churches. I have the care of the churches. Paul is emotionally invested in these people. He wants to get back to them. And they have tried eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Planning and executing those plans is the normal way that Paul goes about ministry. Now, this, despite the fact that occasionally God gives him a vision, a revelation that says, no, you're not going to do that. The whole reason he comes to Thessalonica in the first place is because he has plans to go to Asia. He wants to head north. He's already gone there on his first missionary journey. He wants to go back to see the churches that he's established and then head further north. And he is forbidden from doing that by the Holy Spirit. And then in a vision, a man of Macedonia appears to him and says, come over here. And so Paul does. Occasionally in the book of Acts, God gives that kind of special revelation to these first century Christians. But that isn't the normal way of operating. Normally speaking, Paul is thinking about where the gospel has not gone, and he wants to go there. That's the normal way that he plans his trips. just turn with me to the end of Romans. Romans chapter 15. Look at chapter 15, verse 20. He says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is why I have been so often hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. So he's thinking about his future, just like you think about your future. And he's planning for it. This is his normal way of doing ministry. There's everything right about making your plans with a desire to visit new converts under pressure. Chapter 3, verse 2, he wants to establish and exhort you in your faith that no one be moved by these afflictions. Chapter 3, verse 5, I need to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. It's okay to make plans for the future with this proviso. James is thinking about a businessman that is thinking about going into a particular city and buying and selling and executing his trade. And James says this, that's a foolish way to go about life. It's not foolish to make plans, but always say, I will go into this city and I will do this or that if the Lord wills. That's the proviso that we're given, because occasionally our plans get frustrated and doors get shut. And the Lord sovereignly redirects our path. You're sitting in a building today that is a prime example of this. Do you know how many buildings over the last 20 years we have looked at and thought, well, there's an open door, only to have the Lord shut it? And then we are within a week of signing a contract with a builder to renovate another building, and the door flies open here. And those of you who were around here a couple of years ago, you remember that, right? Talk more about this next week. But your plans can often be frustrated, sometimes by God. Sometimes God hinders Paul's plans. In Acts chapter 16, you don't have to turn there, just listen as I read it. Listen to what Paul wants to do. So Luke is writing about them. He says, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Now, we're not told how the Spirit didn't allow this, but in some way, their plans are thwarted, frustrated by God himself shutting the door. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And it's then that a vision appears to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia standing there urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, again, you don't take these stories in the book of Acts, which are descriptive of supernatural, extraordinary ways in which God moves, and make them prescriptive for all Christians of all times. It wasn't even prescriptive for Paul and the other apostles in the first century. This is not the way they normally work, but occasionally that's what God does. And he did it for them. So sometimes your plans are thwarted by God himself. Occasionally, Paul is hindered by his own plans. We just read about this in Romans chapter 15. He wanted to go to Rome. This is a church that he has never been to face to face. He knows a number of people in it. You know, chapter 16, he lists a bunch. but he has never been there. He wants to go to Spain because Christ has not been preached in Spain, and Rome is on the way. That's the way that he plans. But currently, he has been hindered by his own plans to take aid to the Jerusalem saints and to preach Christ in other places. But it is here, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that we find out that sometimes plans are thwarted not by God and not by ourselves, but by Satan himself. Look at verse 18. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. He doesn't tell us how Satan hindered them. We know that he has some sort of physical malady because he says to the Corinthians, I have a thorn in my flesh, that is his body. And he calls it a messenger of Satan to buffet him. So maybe it was illness that he would not allow him to get back to the Thessalonians. Maybe it was opposition that he was facing that he knew was satanic in origins. Now, this raises the whole question of causation, and it's important for us to talk about it briefly today. We'll talk about it in detail next Sunday. What are the primary causes of things that go on in this world? Well, I know that if I asked you that question and I said, what is the great primary mover of all that's here? You would say the Lord. It is God who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. That's the words of Paul to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:11. We put it this way. Man proposes, but God disposes. Here's the way Proverbs 16:9 puts it. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Listen to Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. So here's what I can tell you with absolute certainty. You can take this to the bank. Whatever your plans, whatever hindrances come your way, there is a divine purpose to it. He is the ultimate sovereign in the universe. But then there are secondary causes. As an example, human will. So if I said to you, who crucified Jesus? You might answer, Pilate did. And you'd be right. Or you might say, well, it was the plotting of the Sanhedrin along with the chief priest. And you would be correct. You might say, it was all of those Jewish unbelievers that said, give us Barabbas and crucify him. And you would be correct. But if I said to you, okay, but who was the primary cause for the crucifixion of Jesus? You might quote from Isaiah 53 that it was the Lord's will to crush him. And you would be right. Or you might say it was Satan, the great enemy of the seed of the woman who was going to strike his heel. And you would be correct. There is primary causation, and then there is secondary causation. Much more on this next Sunday. Sometimes you can discern why the Lord allows a roadblock. Paul discerned this in his sickness. Why does he say that God allowed Satan to afflict him with a thorn in the flesh? He said, because I have been given the privilege of visions that other people have not. He was caught up into the third heaven. He saw things in the heavenly realm that he could not even describe in human language. And what does that kind of experience do to human nature? It has a tendency to inflate your sense of self-importance, to make you proud, to make you arrogant. So Paul says, why did God allow Satan to afflict me in this illness? It is so that I would not become boastful and proud. But instead, if I was going to glory, I would come and glory in my weakness. Because it's in my weakness that the power of God is seen. But I don't want you to think that just because you can sometimes discern God's purpose, that you can always discern it. Sometimes it remains a mystery. Sometimes you have to live life by faith, not understanding why you have been afflicted in a particular way. I mean, I'm thinking about a congregation. We have people in this church that suffer from rheumatoid arthritis. It can be debilitating. People with Parkinson's, with multiple sclerosis, cancer. And God doesn't always reveal His purposes for you in that affliction, but calls upon you to trust Him in it. Will you trust me in this? I will tell you this, that while I can't say that all sickness has in its cause a satanic origin, I will tell you this, Satan can't do anything to you that God doesn't approve. He doesn't. He is not some independent agent running around in the universe doing whatever he wants to do. We know this from the Old Testament with the book of Job, right? God must get permission before he afflicts Job. We know this in the New Testament where Jesus says to the disciples, Satan has demanded you to sift you like wheat. He can only do what passes across the table before the sovereign God, and God stamps it approved and says, this far and no further. This is all you can go, and nothing more. But I want you to notice something here. Paul can speak of this secondary cause, Satan hindering us, as though it is a real cause. And it is. He does so, by the way, without all of the Calvinistic disclosures. He doesn't say Satan hindered us, and oh, by the way, just so that you know, Satan can only do what God allows him to do. God ultimately is completely sovereign in this world. No, he can say Satan hindered us. Just like Peter, on the day of Pentecost, can talk about Herod and the chief priest and everybody else actually being accountable for their actions, but doing what they were destined to do. What do you do when the door's shut? Well, to begin with, you don't give up easily. Paul tries to knock the door down. Look at verse 18 again. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. He just keeps knocking on that door. But eventually, you look for other alternatives. If the door's not going to open, then what else can you do? The Thessalonians need support. They need to be strengthened in their faith. I need somebody to go do a reconnaissance mission and come back and tell us how the church is doing. That's why he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. You start looking for alternatives. I mean, every time we thought we were on the cusp of finding a building that would suit us and the door shut, we just look for another building. And you keep looking until the Lord opens the door. You don't give up just because your plans have been frustrated. Now, one last question that I want to ask and answer. Why is Paul so concerned about the Thessalonian spiritual welfare? Why can he say in verse 1, we could bear it no longer? He repeats it in verse 5. I mean, you hear the pain in his voice, don't you? There is pathos here. We could bear it no longer. How are these people doing? You parents can understand this, can't you? Those of you who have children that you have had to send off to college. Isn't there a certain amount of anxiety that kind of rises in your hearts? Maybe they didn't go to college. Maybe they joined the military. Maybe they just got into, they moved out of the house and they began to work. Doesn't your heart kind of fill up with a little bit of anxiety about how well they're going to do? Are they going to go to church if I'm not getting them up on Sunday and sending them? Are they going to surround themselves with the right friends or the wrong friends? Are they going to remain faithful to Christ, or are they going to sit inside a freshman religion class that is going to tear out their faith and they're going to capitulate to it? Now, Paul, as far as we know, doesn't have biological children. But all of these churches are spiritual children. And all of them are on his heart, and he has that kind of anxiety. Why? Because according to verses 19 and 20, in a couple of very difficult verses, what's at stake is not just their eschatological destiny, but his. Their future salvation is also linked to his. Now read these verses and pay close attention to the language. Look at verse 19. See the word for? He's explaining why he wanted to get back to them. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? So he's thinking about the future. He's thinking about standing before Christ when Christ appears. By the way, this is the first time, if 1 Thessalonians is the first book in the New Testament written, this is the first time that this word in Greek, parousia, coming, is used. This becomes the dominant word going forward that the church uses for the coming of Jesus, his appearing. So he's thinking about standing before Christ at his coming. And he says, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Now, let's just pause there for a second. Imagine that I come down from the pulpit and I just randomly walk through the congregation today and I pick about 10 people. And I say to Deb, Deb, when you stand before Jesus at his coming, what is your hope? What is your joy? What is your crown of boasting before him? Now, when you hear crown, don't think of one of these shiny metal diadems that modern rulers wear. Think of a wreath that's given to someone that finishes a race in an Olympic game. That's what he's talking about. So I said to Deb, and I said to 9 other people in this congregation, when you stand before Jesus, what is your hope? What is your joy? What is your crown of boasting? What is it? And I guarantee you, 10 out of 10 people would say, it's Christ. Right? It's what he's done. It's what he's accomplished. That's where my hope lies. That's where my joy is fixed. The crown of boasting that I have is in what he has done for me. And that would be a great answer. It's a good default answer. It's not the answer that Paul gives. What does he say is his crown of boasting and his hope and his joy? Is it not you, Thessalonians? And then he says in verse 20, for you are our glory and our joy. Time out. Stop the presses. Paul, this seems like the least Pauline thing you could ever say. I mean, Paul, don't you know Psalm 115, 1? Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. I mean, Paul could quote from Isaiah in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. Let him who boasts, not boast in the Thessalonians, let him boast in the Lord. So what in the world does he mean when he says that one day I am going to stand before Christ at his coming and my hope and my joy and my crown of boasting is you. Here's what he means. The Thessalonians are indications of Paul's own endurance and service to Christ. The fact that he is going to stand there with them is an indication even now to him that his endurance and his service to the Lord is going to be rewarded. That if he sees these people enduring after such a short ministry in their midst, when they have come under withering assault from satanic forces. Remember chapter 3, verse 5, he says, I'm concerned lest the tempter has tempted you and our labor has been in vain. But now Timothy has come and he says, no, Paul, I've got unbelievably good news. They're standing firm. They're not apostatizing. They're remaining faithful to Christ. And all of that anxiety just melts away. And Paul is comforted by this. And then he thinks about the last day when Christ himself comes. And he thinks, I'm not going to be standing there alone. To my left and to my right are all of these saints. And surely that is an indication now that my endurance and my faithful service against withering assault and all of this opposition is because of the work of grace in my heart. He sees in their endurance evidence that he himself has been faithful and therefore will have joy and hope on the day that Christ appears. If God is using my meager little ministry and the lives of other people so that they are going to stand with me on that day, then this is an indication that I belong to Christ. I was thinking about our Sunday school teachers this week in reference to this. If you are a Sunday school teacher in our church, you have taken on a thankless job. And bless your heart, there are teachers in this church that have ministered to our children for decades, faithfully. And I want to encourage you about something. Every time you see one of those former pupils stand before our congregation into a baptismal pool and profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what you are seeing is the work of God's grace through you in them. Those seeds you planted and watered have now come to fruition. And what you ought to think about is that one day you are going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and you're not going to stand alone. You're going to be surrounded on left and right by all of these former pupils who have heard the gospel from your voice and have been loved by your hands. And that right now should give you such great hope that if God has used you in their lives, then this is an indication that on that day you will not be ashamed. They too will be your crown of boasting. Because what you're boasting in is not your work, but Christ. Christ through you into their lives. And Paul says, this crown, this wreath, which he's going to place on my head, it's you. You're the reward for my faithful service. You're the reward that in a Philippian jail I sing at night rather than giving up and walking away from the faith. When I'm left for dead, I get up and go to the next town and preach the gospel. My endurance is now seen in you. That's why he says to them, you are my hope and my joy and my crown of boasting on that day when we all stand before Christ. Now, Do you have that hope? Do you have that heart that has been filled with joy, looking forward to and anticipating with confidence in the return of Jesus Christ? That's what makes frustrated plans worth it all. When the doors shut in front of you and you don't understand it, when Satan afflicts you and you don't know why it is, you look and see the work of God's grace in the lives of His people, and you go, whatever plans I had that had been frustrated, His plans were far better. Parents, if God has used you in the lives of your children, and you see in their lives evidence of His grace, think about what it's going to be like to stand before Him at His coming and have your children and grandchildren on either side of you in that day. That's why He says in verse 20, you are our glory and joy. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are sovereign. All that You do is good and right and true and just. And that when Your sovereignty is directed toward Your people, it is for our good. Our Father, we thank You that You sometimes shut doors because we are not all wise. We sometimes can be very foolish. We look back on those shut doors often and we think, how God was good to not let us take that path. Father, do a work in all of our lives, as You did in the Thessalonians, that we will remain faithful at all times, and for those who were instrumental in our lives, give them that same joy that Paul has, to see Your work of grace and realize that You used us in it. Do this for the glory of Your own name, for the honor of Your Son, for it is in His name that we pray. Amen.